Well, good morning. Morning. Certainly good to be with you and time to remember the Lord. Let me pray before we begin and we'll go from there. Lord, just thanks for the time that we can gather freely in this country. We prayed earlier for our country. Lord, we just really pray that truth would reign, that the Lord Jesus might be the source of our country. And so, Father, we just pray about the healing and the protection that's needed. But we thank you that we can gather freely without fear of persecution. And we know there are thousands of believers around the world that have to hide and gather together. So we don't wish to take that for granted. But we pray that the Lord would be glorified through this. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we thank you for your word is the basis of what we always go by. So, Father, we commit our time to you and ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What time am I supposed to be done? Somebody once said that, and they took their heads off for that because the Sunday school went crazy. What time should we shoot for? Noontime? Okay. Before we begin, I know that many of you pray for the opportunities that God gives me to go to Nigeria, and so I just wanted to give you a little two-minute update. I got back middle of September from my last trip. I've cut them down to 2.5 weeks instead of 3.5, 4 weeks, because some of you remember I had this wonderful condition called polymyalgia rheumatica, which I just found out my dear brother Marty has. It is the worst thing I have ever been through in my life. And I would ask you to pray for Marty because I think he's more in the midst of it than I. But it is just dreadful. Your body is killing you. And so I'm almost over that. And I was thinking about it. So I got sick a year ago February when I was in Nigeria, and there seems to be some correlation between viruses and stuff like that that can trigger this polymyalgia thing. And so I'm almost over it, but I've actually been 2 or 3 times since then, and the Lord has been good. But the exciting news that I have is that my wife and my youngest daughter are coming for the first time in December, Lord willing. I just filled out my visa application. I hate doing it with a passion. I read something online. It was beautiful. It says, if you want to take a trip to Africa, just don't go to Nigeria because their visa application is a joke. And somebody literally wrote that. It's just a nightmare to do it. So I got mine written up. The paying part is the hard part. But I'm very excited that my wife is going. It's going to be a short trip because she can't get much time off from work, but she has never had the opportunity to go. And then my youngest daughter said she would go as well. So I'm very excited about that. Appreciate your prayers in that whole direction. And let's turn our Bibles to the book of Matthew. And I want to start with a verse in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3. So Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3. This is one of those messages that evolved out of a conversation that I had with a young man in my church. He's a student at Yale. He's doing his master's degree. And we were talking about the whole issue about, you know, what do we need to do to reach people? And most of the time, I'm conditioned to thinking we need this program, we need this thing or whatever to reach people. And as I was thinking about these things, the two main issues that come out of this were the things that really hit me. If you want to put a title to this message, it would be Jesus Touched and He Went About. I know that's a crazy title, all right? But He touched and He went about. And I have actually shared the content of this in several places because this thing hit me like a ton of bricks. And hopefully you'll see at the end of it why this has had such an impact on me. And so we just simply begin reading Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3, where it's, well, start in verse 2. a leper came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." You know, there's a whole lot in that. Lord, if you're willing. Is he willing? Wow, is he willing? You know, it's just unbelievable. It's such an understatement. But then it says that Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Now, again, that's such a simple thing. But I remember, to a leper, people would stand clear. You know, they would have to go around and saying, "unclean, unclean," and they would literally circumvent everybody so that they wouldn't be touched. But can you imagine for that moment when this Jesus would reach out and touch that man? When was the last time that man had ever been touched, you know? And so this is something that I began to think about, to meditate on. And it's interesting, the idea of touching as it's used in the scripture here. It's used about, I think about 40 some odd times, 36 times. So Matthew uses it 8 times, Mark 10 times, Luke 10 times. And interesting, John only uses it once. When Mary meets him after he's resurrected, you know, he says, you know, don't touch me, don't cling to me, because I haven't ascended to the Father. So I just found that interesting that John only uses the word once. But if we wanted to just look at a couple of verses, let's just use Matthew chapter 8, verse 15. And it says, "And he touched her hand, and the fever left her." So again, the Lord reaches out and touches someone. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20, where it says that suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, right? And chapter 9, verse 29, talking about these men with the blindness, it says that he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And so as you search the scriptures, you see this little phrase about touching. And at first I was just focused on the idea of Jesus touching someone. But then I began to see these other verses about people who touched Jesus, right? And so that got me thinking about an interesting thing about how God works. And now some of you that know me know that I have a weird brain and how it works and how I think things through. But I began to think about this whole issue of touching. And so, again, I'm not sure what your understanding is when Adam and Eve were here or created. My hunch is it's somewhere around 4,000 years before the Lord walked on the earth. Maybe more, maybe, you know. But the point was, there was a big period of time. And in that time period, God would intervene in history. He would speak to the prophets. He would reveal himself. He would do theophanies. He would do different miracles. And this was how God communicated to mankind. He had the tabernacle and, you know, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. And, you know, God's presence was there. But you have that 400-year period where God was silent. And then God breaks his silence by introducing the Lord Jesus Christ into existence here on earth. Not that he didn't exist before. I truly believe he was with God the Father from eternity. But he breaks his silence in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so God intervenes in human history by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and Matthew is the gospel of the king, and they're going to give his credentials as the king. And I know I've referred to this verse before because it's one of these ones that you read it and you're just like, eh, but you've got to really think about that the king had arrived. His credentials are the first things that they lay before us, and we see that God is now present here ready to reign on the earth through the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, you have in the Gospels these pictures of the Lord, and, you know, they're very small in terms of what they focus on, right, in terms of his life, very quiet about his early life. And as time goes on, the focus is really on the last week of his life and ministry on earth, a much greater portion of your four Gospels. But here's where my pea brain starts to do the funny things. I was thinking about the fact that God had, you know, could have done a multitude of things. But the Lord Jesus lived less than 40 years. His ministry was less than 4 years. And so in that time period, this little window of history, you have God in the flesh reaching out and touching people's lives. And that's what really began to hit me. And so, you know, I was asking the question of God, you know, it just seems like such an unusual plan. Why not, you know, be here and reign for 4,000 years so people could see who you are, Lord Jesus, you know? But it's only this little window of time when he was touching lives and allowing other human beings to touch him. So both are very relevant, okay? And so I began to really think about, why would God do it in just 4 years? So I'd like you to think about that. Just 4 years, the Lord Jesus Christ was touchable. Now, when he comes again, he is going to be here and reign forever and ever. We all believe that and understand that. But why would he only minister for less than 4 years here on the earth? And so turn in your Bibles to the beginning of Matthew. And we'll just highlight a couple of things about the thought flow here in the beginning of Matthew. And so you have the genealogy, as I mentioned. And then in the end of chapter 1, we have these beautiful descriptions of who the Lord would be. Chapter 1 and verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." You know, there is so much in that in itself, right? That this one who is present on the earth is actually God with us. It baffles me how people can go about saying Jesus is not God. Because even before he's here, they're telling us that this is God actually with us, right? So you have the name Jesus. Jesus is related to Joshua, Jehovah saves, and he goes on to give it more detail. He will save his people from their sins. That's his whole purpose in coming. And so he will save his people from their sins, and God is actually present with us. And so I love in chapter 2, when the wise men come, and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Have you ever thought about that statement? They had no doubt who this person was. The King of the Jews. They were aware that the King had arrived. It wasn't, you know, a doubt in their mind. They were absolutely certain that this was the King. And so I always try to think about, at Christmas time especially, how they would look at this babe lying in a, well, I don't think he's in a manger at this point. He's in a house, but he's a young baby. And yet they recognized who he was, that he is that King of the Jews. And it says that they worshiped him. Any of you ever worship a baby before? Pretty interesting, isn't it? But they saw who he was, the credentials of who he was. And so you have in the rest of that chapter that, you know, Herod had tried to dupe the wise men and saying, "Oh, I want to go worship him too," but they go home a different way. And then that causes in verse 13 for them to go to Egypt because Herod was going to go about killing, taking the lives of the children. And then after Herod dies, verse 19, "When Herod was dead, the angel of the Lord appeared to a dream to Joseph and said, 'Arise, take the child and his mother.'" Down to verse 23, "They came and they dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So the men come to worship. They go to Egypt for a period. Herod dies, and they come to Nazareth. And the way that Matthew deals with it, That's pretty much all you hear about his growing up years. Now, Luke talks about that time when he was 12 and he confounds the religious leaders, the theologians in the temple area, right? He just confounded them with the wisdom that he had in, I think that's in Luke chapter 2. But he comes to Nazareth. The rest of his growing up years is quiet. John the Baptist is introduced in chapter 3. He baptizes the Lord Jesus, and it's such an interesting situation because John recognizes, you know, I shouldn't be the one baptizing you, but Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he allowed him, and then Jesus is baptized by John. Chapter 4, you have the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And so he's beginning his public ministry. He's tempted. I think it's amazing that in this portion, the three temptations, the Lord Jesus Christ says three times over the way Matthew does it. And he's the only one that uses "it is written" three times about what the Lord said. In fact, it's a fourth time in verse 6. It is written. When I was in Africa, one of the issues there is their desire to honor the Lord is mostly done through the expression of song and worship. But when it comes time to study the scriptures, it's kind of like second place, right? So one of the things that I have been challenged to try to do is to encourage them about, yes, we worship, but also we have the word. And one of the things that struck me about this portion is that the Word of God incarnate used the written Word of God to ward off the devil, right? That's just an amazing thought. That he could have said, I, but he didn't use himself, did he? He used the written Word of God. And I began to see that correlation between that and what it says in Ephesians chapter 6 about the sword of the Spirit. What is the Word? And so here you have the Lord wielding the sword of the Word to ward off the devil. And so if he did it, how much more do I need to know and use the Word in my daily challenges, right? And so you have that temptation of the Lord, and he passed it with flying colors and quoted the scriptures to ward off the attacks of the devil. He begins his public ministry in verse 12 in going up into Galilee. He calls his disciples. But then when we get down to verse 23, I had never noticed this, but this 23 to 25 seems to me to be an outline or a summary of all that Jesus was going to do in his ministry. And so as we read, it says, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." And the implication to me in that he healed them all. But then in verse 25, "A great multitude followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan." So think about the sequence here. It says Jesus went about. And that's the second part of my message. He went about. Now, those are very simple words, right? In fact, it's a compound word in the Greek. Not that I know any Greek, but I can at least break down. And the idea is to go, to go out, you know, and to move around. So you've got to go beyond. Well, there's something tremendous in that in and of itself, to get out, to get beyond ourselves, to get out of our comfort zones and to reach out. And so that was the first thing that really hit me about this, is he went about. He didn't just stay in one place, but he went about doing these different things. Now, he was teaching, preaching, and healing. Well, healing I certainly don't have an ability to do, right? The Lord still heals, but it's his doing, not ours, right? But you see that he goes about all of Galilee. And the impact of all of this is that his fame went through all of Syria. And so you begin to see, if you know your geography, the things that he was doing, word spread like wildfire, right? The impact that he was having on people, and all these people were following him. And so you end this little section, and it goes right into the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? So 5, 6, and 7 are the message that he gives. And then we read, the very first thing we read after the Sermon on the Mount is what we read earlier in chapter 8 and verse 3 about the leper who came and he touched him. And so I see this wonderful connection between the Lord Jesus Christ going out and touching people, but going about and doing it, not just staying in his, in his house somewhere, not reaching out and going beyond. And so you begin to see that that's kind of the flow of what Matthew is talking about. And so this idea of going out, it was to go through and to go around. And so you get that picture. It's a very graphic picture of something happening where he's going through, going around. And as I began to look at that thought, and I mean, it comes up several times in the scriptures, chapter 9 and verse 35, it says Jesus went about all the cities. And chapter 23 and verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea." And that's that same idea, went about. But you see that it's you can visualize the going around, all right? And so it occurs about 6 times in the New Testament. Well, now I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 10. And this is the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. I suspect most of you know the passage. I know I've preached on this here before in terms of the thought flow of the passage. But remember Cornelius, as we read in verse 1, he was in Caesarea, which was the Roman-built city right on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's kind of on that eastern shore, a bit north of Joppa. And it says that Cornelius was a centurion, so he's a man, he's the head of 100 men, you know, century, 100 men in the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and he prayed to God always. And so you may recall that this is such an interesting man. He's from an Italian background, as far as I can tell. And he's been attracted to the God of Israel. And he's going about doing good, giving alms, you know, charitable gifts. He's helping people, right? And he's praying continually. And so you remember the angel appears to him. In verse 4, we read, "When he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And so he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" Now that is a tremendous statement by the angel. So there is something unique about this man who has a heart toward God and he's trying to please God in the best way he knows how. And so he's helping those around him and he's praying continually. He's a man of habitual prayer. So it's a fascinating man. Now, my personal conviction is he is not saved at this moment. Now, some of you may see it differently, but you remember the whole story is the angel says, "Send to Peter, go get Peter in Joppa, and when he comes, he'll tell you what to do." That's what it says in verse 6. He'll tell you what you must do, right? Go to chapter 11 and verse 14, because it says, "He will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." That's the whole point of it. So Cornelius' heart is ripe toward God. He doesn't know the essence of the words of the gospel. Peter has his training session, right, with the sheets coming down. And the men show up. They knock on the door. He invites them in and lets them spend the night. By the way, that was a miracle, right? And I always talk about the fact, if they showed up half an hour earlier, I don't think Peter would have let them in because he hadn't quite learned his lesson yet. But God's timing is always perfect, right? Same thing with the story with the Ethiopian man, right? He's reading in the scroll of Isaiah, and he comes exactly at that point about, you know, he was led as a sheep to slaughter and so forth, right? God's timing is absolutely perfect. And so Peter comes, and he's now going to share with him. Now, one of the other interesting things in the passage is in chapter 10 and verse 24, it says, you know, there was the time period. The men went down and then they had to come back. It's about a 4-day time period. But Cornelius is waiting anxiously for them to come. But he knows he's not going to come in the next 20 minutes because it takes time to get down to Joppa. But verse 24, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and he called together his relatives and close friends. And so you get the idea that verse 27, as he talked with them and he went and found many who had come together. And so you get this indirect understanding that Cornelius had a way of appealing to people, that a large group of people came. And so it's not just a couple of people, it's a whole host of people that are there. And, you know, Peter gives his explanation about the fact that I shouldn't be here because I'm a Jew and you're Gentiles, but God's been teaching me some lessons. Well, I'm saying all of this so that we can get down to verse 33, let's. So, reading in verse 33, he says, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Cornelius is speaking. He says, I appreciate the fact that you've come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. Verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and said, now, I've made a point of this. When the Ethiopian man had his experience, and he's talking with Philip in chapter 8, verse 34. The eunuch says to Philip, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And so the Ethiopian was getting the picture in Isaiah 53, you know, that there's something really powerful here, but who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself or whatever? And so you read in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Isaiah 53 is all about the Lord Jesus as that suffering servant. But that little phrase, opened his mouth in verse 35, some of the newer translations don't include that phrase. They just simply say, he said. But it says, no, he opened his mouth. Now, my understanding is that is absolutely tied to the fact that when the Ethiopian was reading in Isaiah 53, he's somewhere around verse 7, where, as you read in verse 32, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb silent before his shears, he opened not his mouth. And that was the dilemma. If you are innocent and you're put to death and you don't speak of your innocence, then people are going to think you got killed because you did something wrong. But Philip opened his mouth because the Lord Jesus Christ did not open his mouth. He did not defend his innocence in the way that you and I probably would have. So he opens his mouth. Same phrase for Peter in chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And that verse 35 is a very interesting phrase. Whoever works righteousness, whoever does good is accepted by him. Now your challenge is, what does that mean? Does that mean that person is already saved, accepted by him? Or does it mean something different than that person who has moved from death to life? Now, my understanding of it is that God appreciates what was in the heart of Cornelius, and that man, Cornelius, was trying to do right. He was working righteousness, and he fears God. Now, look at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. What a tremendous statement, right? This is the basis of what Peter is saying to Cornelius. That word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea, and beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And so this is really an allusion to the same things we read in Matthew chapter 4, the things that Jesus had done, right? He was now, but we read then in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him who God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that as he is ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, that is the name of Jesus, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Now, I know when I've preached on this before, I've encouraged people to look at the content of the gospel messages that are preached in your different parts of the book of Acts. The one in Acts chapter 17 is very different than here. But the crux of what Peter does here, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, is he says that the Lord Jesus, in verse 38, that God had anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. So now you have this second phrase. He went about. He got outside of himself, and he went about doing good. And if you remember nothing else I say today, I challenge you to think about what does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus, to go about doing good. And this is what hit me like a ton of bricks, that the Lord Jesus Christ went about and he did good. And I will speak for myself. You can certainly disagree with me, but I think we have a good understanding of the words of the gospel. In other words, you're a sinner, you need to be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty. In other words, how to communicate the words of the gospel. I think we have been blessed with our understanding of the scriptures and how to communicate the details or the words of sharing the gospel. But where the challenge, I think, comes is something a little different than that. And so what does it mean to go about doing good? And this is where I was very, very challenged. And so let's think about this a little bit more. What does it mean to do good? What are good works, you know? Matthew chapter 5 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think that's the first time the phrase is used. Good works. Now, do we believe that good works save somebody? No, we don't. But what place do the good works have? And as you search the scriptures, there's many places where this phrase is used. One interesting one to me is in John chapter 10. We might turn there. It's not too far away. John chapter 10 and verse 32. Remember, they had cornered the Lord Jesus here in John 10, verse 24, and they surrounded him and saying, you know, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us, okay, right? Let's cut to the chase. Who are you? That's what they're saying. And they have the discussion about my sheep, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. And I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So what does that mean? That means they understood exactly what he said. He said, I am God, and they picked up stones to kill him, right? They knew what he meant by that, and according to them, that was blasphemy, right? But look in verse 32. Jesus answered and said, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him and saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So look at what they've admitted. The things that Jesus was doing were good works, and they couldn't deny it. They could not criticize the things that he was doing. And so they saw his effort toward people that he came in contact. Remember, this is only about a 3.5 year period that he's doing this. But what I believe was the foundation of his ministry was to connect with people in such a way that he showed them that he cared. And then he gets to the words of the gospel. And this just really hit me. So going back to that issue of what do we do to reach other people? Well, we have to have this gospel campaign. We have to do. And I began to see, no, there's something that I think needs to happen first. And that thing that needs to be happen first is we've got to reach out to those people around us that God has put into our lives. Because think about it. Every one of us have contact with different people. Now, maybe some of it will overlap, but for the most part, there are dozens of people that you know as an individual that nobody else here knows in this assembly, yes? Whether it's your neighbors, people you work with, people you see, you know, you go for a walk. How many of you develop relationships with people where you see them when you go for a walk and you say hi, you know, 3 times a week when you cross each other? There are people in your life that nobody else has contact with. And so I think the challenge is, how do I show this character of the Lord Jesus, genuine concern for individuals, that I might be able to communicate to them the Lord Jesus through the actions that I show toward them? Now, I will make another confession. I usually have to make at least once when I speak. When I meet people, I tend to look at those as, you know, not coincidences, but God incidences, right? And so I'm always trying to be, if I have any connection with somebody, I'm always trying to, you know, make it friendly and this and that, and then I'm going to whip out a track and hand them a track, you know, because that's my ulterior motive, right? Do you carry tracks? I hope so, because there is a place for that, especially when you can't finish a conversation, right? But my motive is I'm being nice to them for the purpose of giving them the track. And I get in my own way, right? And so I'm trying to learn how to go about this, letting God lay the foundation and developing those relationships. Now, again, those are spontaneous things. Somebody stops and asks you for direction, right? When you see that happen, do you immediately say, oh, the Lord put this situation in my hand? You give them the directions and then you give them a try. I hope that's what you do. Because God does this to every one of us multiple times a day, and half the time we don't notice it, right? But My confession is that I have an ulterior motive, that I want to be able to have made enough contact with them to be able to hand them a track. But maybe I need to step back and just let the Lord work in these situations, all right? But you have some very precious verses about good works. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And again, the content of the gospel is so powerful here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God has created us for good works. God has created us to do good, right? And there are several other verses, but I'd like us to go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. So God has created us for good works, and He has a purpose in them. And in Galatians chapter 6, we read in verse 9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And so here's a tremendous exhortation. I don't know if any of you ever get frustrated with, what impact am I having? People don't care. They walk all over me. You know, I'm a proverbial doormat. What's our attitude toward doing good? But he basically is trying to say, don't give up on it. Just keep doing it, right? And that there will come a time where you reap that reward. Now, it might be not till we get to heaven. But don't you get discouraged sometime being nice to people and all you get is flack for whatever you've been doing? But then in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." And so this is incredibly practical. As we have opportunity. In other words, as situations present themselves to us, let's do something with it. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That is the general exhortation. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I wake up in the morning and say, God, who can I do something good for today? And as God presents those opportunities in our lives, do we seize those opportunities? But then he gives a little exhortation here, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so I think there's an order here. And I believe the order is, as God moves us to do good to others, the first place we want to do it is to fellow believers. And I think there's a purpose in that. You know, so many times, we as believers, we get discouraged. We need to be encouraged and lifted up. And it may be that God is calling on you to reach out to somebody else that you know and do something for them. And it's amazing sometimes how a little blessing that you do, you make some cookies for somebody, or you go over and you help somebody rake their yard, whatever God puts on your heart, that these are ways of showing the love of Christ. And in a sense, going back to this issue of Jesus touching, I think part of his strategy was he knew he was only going to do it for 3.5 years because he expected us to be the ones that would carry out that ministry of touching each other. And God does some amazing things when we are willing to listen and to do it. So first, to the household of faith, but then to those outside the faith. And I think what this can accomplish is that it prepares their hearts for the words of the gospel. Does that make sense? That as you show them, as you reach out and you touch their lives, because you are, as it says in Matthew, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, hopefully they see that it's not because you want the glory, but because you serve somebody else who deserves it, right? And I think it prepares their hearts that when you get to the words of the gospel, they're so much more receptive to it. And I was sharing this with a friend. I said, there's a whole denomination, I don't even remember which one it is, but their whole ministry is based on this, simply going about and doing good. And they have 100 different ways of suggesting things that you can do good for other people. And so this was tremendously challenging to me because, truth to be told, it's a lot easier, you know, to hand somebody one of these and say, you need to get saved, right, than to spend time serving that person, whether it's your neighbor or a relative, a uncle, whatever. But you see, the multitude of opportunities are there when God gives opportunity, right? When God gives opportunity. And there are just tons of opportunities around us. And so, as I was thinking about this, I was drawn to that poem, well, not poem, but that it actually was a preface to a man's message, The Solitary Life. You all know it, I think. It's basically two paragraphs. And let me just read it to you. Because think about how the Lord did his ministry. Let us now turn to the story. A child is born in an obscure village. He's brought up in another obscure village. He works in a carpenter's shop until 30, and then for three brief years is an itinerant preacher, proclaiming a message and living a life. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never raises an army. He never has a family of his own. He never owns a home. He never goes to college. He never travels 200 miles from the place where he is born. He gathers a little group of friends about him and teaches them his way of life. And while still a young man, the tide of popular feeling turns against him. One denies him, another betrays him. He is turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He is nailed to a cross between two thieves, and when he is dead, he is laid in a borrowed grave by the kindness of a friend. Those are the facts of his human life. He rises from the dead, and today we look back across 1900 years and ask, what kind of a trail has he left across the centuries? When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that have ever marched, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned are absolutely, they use the word picayune, which is way different than art. But they're ridiculous. They're pointless, right? They're absolutely pointless in the influence of mankind compared with that of this one solitary life. And that thinking about that in the context about Jesus going about doing good really challenges me about how do I implement this in my life, right? We sang about, trying to follow the Lord and how to imitate him. As I was sharing this with a friend of mine, he reminded me of something that Francis of Assisi was credited with. As I researched it, they can't say for sure he said this, but it's quite interesting. He is credited with saying, "Preach the gospel," or "Preach Jesus." They're not sure which he said first, right? "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Any of you ever hear that before? That hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? Live the gospel. Be that Jesus reaching out and touching others. Go out. You've got to get beyond ourselves, right? And as we do that, God will use it. He'll prepare that soil. And I truly believe that some amazing things can happen. And so that's why I've not been ashamed to share this in many places, because it's hit me. And I needed this. And I suspect there might be a few others that could benefit as well. And so you see this opportunity that God gives. Now, there are some practical sides to this, right? Because I know that some people are absolutely scared to death at sharing the words of the gospel, of preaching, you're a sinner, you need the words of the gospel, right? But I think this should be tremendously freeing for those that might be uncomfortable with the words of the gospel, that they could live the gospel. You can reach out to others. And as God prepares their hearts, and you still don't feel you can share the words of the gospel, God will bring somebody else along, or you bring somebody else along to share the words of the gospel. But this, I think, should be tremendously freeing for all of us, to simply look for those opportunities that God gives to, first of all, serve each other. We need to strengthen each other, because when we are strong as a group, then you can reach out beyond. And so I think that's the right order. And so I encourage you. Many times, God puts people on your hearts, right? I need to call somebody. Maybe that's all you need to do to a brother or sister in the assembly, to call them and say, "I was thinking about you," right? How many times has somebody done that to you in a period of time when you're kind of down in the dumps, and just that phone call from somebody that cares makes all the difference in the world? And so there's got to be some things that God can do amongst the body here to encourage and strengthen one another. But then let's look for those other opportunities that God gives to that group of people that God puts in your life as God gives the opportunity. And so I just found this tremendously encouraging and challenging. And so I share it with you for what it may be worth. So let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for the time that we could have. And we thank you for your example, Lord Jesus, that you went about doing good. And so, Father, we just pray that you would enable each one of us in our own unique way to reach out to one another and to reach out to others. And so, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to learn, and we pray that we might be able to put these things and take them to heart and put them into practice. It's in Jesus' name we can pray. Amen.